If you please, to the book of Hebrews.
We'll be focusing on chapter 11, verses 1 to 6 this afternoon, but I'm going to read from chapter 10, verse 32 to chapter 11, verse 16, giving you context again. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 32. Listen to God's word. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country for which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In our consideration in the book of Hebrews of the change effected with the coming of Christ, we have come to the application, the way we act in response to the things taught us. And as we begin this from the middle of chapter 10 and it goes to the end of the book, really, we've been focusing on perseverance. We saw the need to persevere, to continue to the end in trust in Christ and in obedience. And this morning we consider the means to help us persevere, to help us to face our trials. We learned that biblical joy in persecution helps. If we learn to rejoice before the Lord, it helps us to endure. We were also directed to our hope, the promise laid up for us, which outweighs by far any barrier and any trial which we may face. We were encouraged to draw near to God for strength. And we were called to gather together for a mutual help to resist temptation. Now we come to the Bible's great chapter on faith. A chapter designed to motivate us to real faith, filled with descriptions and examples of faith and showing its not so obvious benefits. And let me note here that if you run into those who talk about the way of works in the Old Testament, the way of faith in the New Testament, every name in this chapter on faith is from the Old Testament. It's a book of faith, as much as the New is. This chapter on faith still relates very strongly to perseverance. And we're not going to focus so directly on that. We've given attention to that directly. But as we've already seen, faith is fundamental to perseverance. Today we ask the question, how can we please God? You know, that's a central question for every religious group, at least. And you see many, many answers given today. You'll see many today who say you don't need to please God. If he exists at all, he's the great grandfather in the sky, and it doesn't really matter whether you please him or not, you're okay. He would never do anything nasty to you. We see many, many who say that reasonably good works are enough to please God. You'll run into some who will tell you that living authentically is what's important. You have to realize yourself and see the meaninglessness of existence and express all that's in yourself. Others will tell you that you need to realize that we are God and all is God. And still others will say the practice of religion means that God would never harm us. Others will tell you that church going is what pleases God. A lot of answers, and I haven't even begun to exhaust the list, I'm sure. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 gives a very different answer. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's a very absolute statement. Our theme, how can we please God? And we'll look at the necessity of faith. We'll look at the benefits of faith. We'll take time to call you to check your personal faith. We'll talk about learning to assess the faith claims of others and calling the lost to faith. 5-point sermon. That means we'll be here for a year, right? We start with the necessity of faith. There's one essential to pleasing God. That's faith. One essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That word impossible says there's no power to please him. It can't be done. You've got a flashlight without batteries. And it's a perfectly good flashlight, but with no batteries, you don't get anything from it. It just becomes a club or something is all you can use it for. Right? Without faith, you cannot please God. You have no power. Without faith, nothing else counts. The most wonderful deeds you can imagine will not please God without faith. Jesus spoke of this. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You think of the prophets of the Old Testament, and they were great in service of God. And you say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Wow, exorcists. Have we not done many wonders in your name? Miracle workers. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, verses 22-23, you can look at it. All these great and marvelous things which surely should be pleasing to God, nothing. Faith is the beginning. Faith is the entry into pleasing God. It's the essential key to enjoying God and enjoying his blessings. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, those without faith may work. Jesus referred to people who worked. But their good deeds count for nothing without faith. You can sell all that you have and give to the poor. Without faith, that's meaningless. You can study and you can learn and you can preach the gospel. Without faith, it does not please God. We read earlier about Cain. And Cain is the most famous of all wicked men. He was the first murderer. And you know, Cain did outwardly good works. He went to church in the form of his day. That's what was happening when he was offering up a sacrifice. He was following the patterns of his day for worshiping God. He looked to God for approval. But his sacrifice was not acceptable. Abel's sacrifice, his brother's sacrifice, was acceptable. It wasn't outwardly a better work. There have been many who have made much of the fact that Cain offered vegetables and grain and Abel offered an animal, and they've said that was the difference, but the Bible doesn't say that. Each of them brought the fruit of their labors that God gave them. And God's law in the time of Moses, when it gets very heavily codified, allows grain offerings, even for a sin offering, for those in need. Leviticus 5, verse 11. It was Abel's faith that changed the picture. Here we read Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. It's faith that made the difference. Cain may have erred in some unspecified way in his approach to God, but that's not what God draws out. He says faith. That's what was important. And Cain's lack of it against Abel's faith. Works without faith are not pleasing to God. Okay, faith is necessary, but not every faith will do. There are many faiths today. You can go down the list. Even atheists have a form of faith. They put their trust in man, or perhaps, as Francis Schaeffer has pointed out, a nature, which you start reading their books and pretty soon they talk about nature, and pretty soon nature is choosing and nature is doing, and pretty soon nature gets capitalized and, you know, they're turning nature into a kind of a deity. The Muslims, the Buddhists, and you can go down the religions, they each have their own faith. To please God, you must believe that God is, we're told here. That means you must believe in the God of the Bible, that He is God, Jehovah of hosts is God, and that He exists. Good ideas from the Bible are not enough. You have to recognize the reality of the one true God. Bow to Him as your God. That, of course, implies believing the Bible, believing His Word. It starts there. Saving faith means believing that God rewards His people. He is a rewarder of them that seek Him, verse 6. There's an incentive there for you to seek God. There's a reward with God. But your call to action, it's not just sort of saying, oh, it's very interesting. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and I'm going on my own way and not seeking. Miss the reward, you know. Action is called for. Saving faith is trust in Christ as your God and Savior. It doesn't say that specifically here, but we're at the 11th chapter of a long book. And the 10 chapters we've worked through up until now call you to Christ, to put your faith in Christ. The faith referred to here is the same faith that is built up and expressed and developed over the previous 10 chapters. Hebrews begins with an enthusiastic declaration that Jesus Christ of His greatness. It says that He's the Lord of glory. He's greater by far than the angels, high, high above them, the Son. He goes on to declare that He's the great high priest through whom we have access to the Father. It affirms that He is the only way of salvation and shows that the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals were not enough to save us. They point us to Jesus, who alone paid sufficiently for our sin, for our debt, for our guilt. And He is the Savior. You're seeing this picture of Christ set before you all the way. The whole thrust of the book is to move you to trust in Christ as your God, the great and almighty God, and your Savior, the effective and only Savior. Our catechism says that faith not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ. for pardon of sin and for salvation. It's not just assent. It's just not saying this is true. It's receiving Christ. It's resting on Him. It's claiming Him. It's living for Him. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is a God and Savior, is God and a Savior, or is God and the Savior even. You need to receive Him. You need to rest on Him. You need to trust Him. You need to depend on Him. You need to be committed to Him. That's the faith you need to please God. That's what this whole book is focused on. You walk, that faith is the faith which Enoch showed, and you need to walk with God as Enoch did. And by his walking with God in faith, Enoch escaped death. He received the witness that he was pleasing with God. He walked with God. Now, walking with God means choosing God's ways. Walking with God is not a call for you to look at all those sinners out there and sneer at them and scorn them and mock them. Shun, don't let them touch the skirts of my robe, you know, kind of thing. Jesus was often criticized because he associated with sinners, right? They were after him because he talked with the prostitutes and with the tax collectors, the crooked tax collectors, the disloyal tax collectors, you know, all the bad types. He was there with them, talking to them. So if you're walking with Jesus, you're going to be associating with sinners, following your Lord. If you're not doing that, then somehow you're not with Him, because He does that. But you're not walking with God if you join those sinners in their sin. That's the other side of it. When Jesus chose to dine with Zacchaeus, the scorned and disreputable, presumably dishonest tax collector, he did not join in Zacchaeus' theft. Rather, he stirred Zacchaeus to turn away from theft and to give generously to others instead. When Jesus met the woman taken in adultery and was asked to judge her, he did not condemn her. But what did he do? He told her, go and sin no more. Go and don't do it again. Turn from this wickedness. He didn't join in her sin. He didn't approve her sin. He called her away from it. You're not walking with God if you engage in promiscuous sex or intoxication or dishonesty. You go down the list. Pride is one of the high ones on the list, of course. The pride which makes you say, not like that guy, you know. When you're tempted, ask yourself if Jesus ever did this. Take the "what would Jesus do" theme correctly. You don't say, what do you feel he might have done, you know. What feels sort of neat. But what did the Bible tell us that he did and approved and believed? Which tells us what he did or would do. Remind yourself that when you choose to sin, then you're choosing to walk away from God, not with God. And say, I don't want to go that way. Walk with God as Enoch did. The only way to please God is to walk with him by faith. To come to Him. If you've never done it, come to Him. Put your trust in Him. Walk with Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nothing you do will please Him. We're encouraged to put our trust in Him by some record here of the benefits of faith. By faith, right off the top, we gain God's approval. By faith, we please God. We've been talking about this. By faith, the elders obtained a good testimony in verse 2. Those Old Testament saints, and we go on in the rest of this chapter to a list of many of them by name, others not by name, just by general groups, but they pleased God. They obtained a good testimony by their faith. The people of the Old Testament sought the same salvation we do. They sought it in the same way, through faith. They didn't see Christ clearly as we do. They were caught up in a bondage of signs and symbols. They had to approach him through various, very detailed, specified acts of worship, sacrifices in different ways and different amounts and different times. And, you know, there were all kinds of ritual that they were bound to. But it all pointed them to Jesus. It all represented to them Jesus, who was the unseen element of their trust, the one in whom they trusted without yet seeing him as we do. They received and rested on God for their cleansing, just as we do. And they gained his approval through their faith, as we do. By faith, we gain God's approval. By faith, we gain understanding. You know how commonly people will say something to somebody and say, well, I'll believe that when I see it. You've got to know in order to believe, you know. That's not what the Bible says. Anselm of Canterbury, several centuries ago, said, I believe that I may know. He says, belief is the foundation of knowing. Belief is necessary to my knowing. Proper presuppositions are necessary to real knowledge. Imagine a future archaeologist looking back and examining our time, and his only experience of wood is the speed with which birch rots if the bark is unpeeled. Have you ever seen how fast a birch log disappears? If you get a birch log this thick and leave the bark on it, lying on the ground, you go back 2 years later, it's gone. It's gone. If you peel it, it'll last, but if it's the bark is on it, it'll go. And this archaeologist, this is the only thing he knows about wood. And he discovers records of our using wooden houses and all kinds of wooden things, of chairs and pews and, you know, you name it. And you imagine, how could he understand our culture? You know, houses which only last for a year or two. Furniture, chairs, whatever, you've got to replace them every year or two. You know, we know we live in a throwaway age, but that would surely be beyond comprehension. He'd have to learn a new presupposition to understand. He'd have to learn that wood can endure for a very long time before he could begin to understand what we're doing. Hebrews 11 verse 3 takes a different example of this. It talks about the creation of the world by the word of God. You know, modern science tells us that what exists must, I stress, must have a beginning. This is a carefully ignored principle when people start talking about beginnings, but in everything else in modern science, that's very clear and visible. Matter cannot have existed eternally, as far as modern science knows, nor can energy have existed eternally, as far as modern science knows. There must have been a beginning, but how did something come from nothing? Well, we know only by faith. None of us were back there then to see it, you know? It's by faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. We know that this universe had to have a beginning. God didn't have to have a beginning. He's not material. He isn't bound by the physical laws which we see in the universe. But the universe did. Many modern scientists, far too many modern scientists, work on the presupposition that there is no spiritual reality. Their principle, they say, in principle, there is nothing that is beyond our testing, nothing that is beyond our understanding. Everything is real. We can test and understand eventually. We may not know it yet, but it's possible. They don't just admit that science is limited to what we can measure. They affirm that reality is limited to what we can measure. That's their principle. And with that principle, they're forced to find some explanation of the existence of matter and energy without God. And so you get all kinds of highly speculative solutions to satisfy their false presupposition. They all beg the question. They all depend on blind belief in their rightness, belief that goes against all the evidence we have. Trusting God gives us the truth. It's not something incomprehensible. It's not something that's stupid. It's not something that goes against the evidence. We understand because we believe. Faith leads to understanding. By faith, we get a grip on promised benefits. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We hope to receive things that we cannot see now. Because we trust God, we know there's a reality here. We know we will receive them. It's like a boy whose father promises him a meccano set. Probably nobody here remembers what a meccano set is. But a construction set, put it that way. Because he trusts his father, he immediately begins to decide what he's going to build. You know? He hasn't got it yet, but he's starting to think of, with this I can build a crane or a bulldozer or, you know, all kinds of things. Or maybe if it's a different kind of set, and I can build a log cabin or, you know. He's planning because he trusts his father to give him what he promises. We have the Father who doesn't fail us. Earthly fathers may fail to deliver. God does not. So we're assured that the promised benefits are ours. We have them by faith. Faith enables us to grasp what is invisible to our eyes. It enables us to grasp God's presence with us. It gives conviction of the reality. It gives a basis for interpreting the things we see. One of the early Russian cosmonauts came, was speaking, and he said, you know, I was up there in the sky, a satellite, and I looked all around, and I didn't see God, just a machine. He didn't use that word, but that's what he's saying. It's just a machinery going around, no God. And one of the American astronauts responded, I was up there too, and I didn't see God either. But everywhere I looked, I saw his footprints. By faith, he could see what the cosmonaut could not, that this order came from something. He could see God's footprints. Francis Schaeffer described being on a plane flying across the mid-Atlantic in 1947. Planes weren't as big then or as safe then as they are now, and his plane, both engines on one wing stopped. And the plane was going down. It couldn't fly on just the engines on the other wing. He prayed. And his family in the U.S. hearing about the impending disaster prayed. And the engines restarted. How? He talked to the pilot after they landed, and the pilot said, it never happens. It never happens. You lose two engines, you're down. Two engines on one wing. Francis Schaeffer said, God started them because I prayed. He knew that God hears. He understood by faith that God hears. And he knew that God is not limited to what normal cause and effect that this pilot could see were covered. God started the engines. They never start on their own. The pilot can never start them, but God started them. The eyes of faith understand that God hears our prayer, that he acts in ways which are impossible to us. And so, by faith, you don't get misled here. You can think and reason correctly. Benefits of faith. We please God. We understand. We can think correctly. We grasp the benefits he offers us. Without faith, you don't please God. You don't share those benefits. So, check carefully your personal faith. There are many church people who assume, they presume that they're pleasing to God just because they're church people. brothers and sisters, friends, be very sure that you are not resting on that principle, that I'm going to church, I'm part of the church, I'm okay. Remember that Cain went to church in the pattern of his day. And I'm not suggesting you're a murderer like Cain, but you are every bit as much a sinner as Cain was. And all his churchiness did not make him acceptable. The Pharisees were extremely zealous in their religious performances, meticulous in doing all the things which are commanded in the Old Testament, religious performance. And do you remember how severely Jesus condemned the Pharisees? He addressed them in terms which he never used with the most wicked, visible sinners. Self-righteous, hypocrites, weighted walls, he called them. Be clear that going to church does not make you pleasing to God. No matter how long you attend, no matter how active you are, without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, yes. But without faith, it does not please Him. Many depend on the idea that they are good. That would be the typical view of the Pharisees. We're good. We keep the law. You know, Paul, looking back on his life as a Pharisee, could say that he was concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You hear that word, blameless. Philippians 3:6. Can you go that far? At least without everybody who knows you dying in laughter at your blindness. You say you're blameless? But Paul could. And Paul looked at that high level of righteous practice and said it didn't count. Have no confidence in the flesh, he said, and went on to talk about this and said it doesn't work. Philippians 3, verse 3. All of that was lost to him in looking to Jesus. Without faith. People say they're not bad enough to go to hell. I didn't do anything serious. I don't do any real sin, so God's not going to condemn me to hell. This text takes away all excuse. Without faith, you are lost. Doesn't matter if you do nothing else bad. You cannot please God. So what's your state? Are you complacent, comfortable as you are, and go to church? I'm not worried about pleasing God. If you are, remember the terrible warnings of the last chapter. Complacency will lead you to bitter destruction. Are you trusting in good works? Keep in mind that God's standard for acceptable works is perfection. Jesus said, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Not perfect as people count perfect, but perfect as God is perfect. Not the smallest flaw. With that standard, do you want to depend on your good works? I don't. No, thank you. I'll pass that one very fast. Are you depending on church going? As we've seen, that's a rotten thread to depend on. It helps us in our walk with God, but it doesn't save us. If you are looking to anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified for you, died for you, rose for you, if you're looking to anything but that, turn to Jesus. Turn from what you're trusting in. Put your trust in God, in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe that He exists and that He is God. Believe, be aware that He's not impersonal. He cares passionately for His people. Fix in your mind that He gave His life for His people, including all believers, and receive Him. Don't just believe about Him, but receive Him as your God and your Savior. Depend on Him. Rest on Him for life. Then and only then are you secure in God's hands. But then you are secure. And with faith, then your deeds may please God in all their weakness and all their imperfection. Check your own state. Be sure you're walking in faith. Then as you look at this world around you filled with faith claims, you need to learn to assess those faith claims. We have many religions in our world today. They've always have been, but they're getting thrust upon us in the West today in a way they haven't been for millennia. Islam, Hinduism, pagan polytheistic religions reviving today, you go on and on. Personal spirituality, there are many now who will tell you, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. They have some inner sense of something beyond their physical selves, and they accept that whatever stirs them to do is right. You know? There are some who are Christian sounding. I have a former brother-in-law who talked about Christ consciousness. Nothing about Christ himself, but Christ consciousness in him. In inventing their own faiths, people like to claim words that have a good connotation. Christ has a good connotation. It's the same reason gays want to redefine marriage, so they can claim for themselves the good connotations of that state without taking on the reality. All of these reject Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in the Bible. And so they're without faith and unable to please God. You have sects in our time which claim that they include Christianity. Baha'i claims to be inclusive. TM will claim to be inclusive. Buddhism in general will claim to be inclusive of everything. But their God differs from the God of the Bible, who is exclusive. He says, there is no other God. There is but one only, the living and true God. There is no other way of salvation. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. It's exclusive all the way. Inclusive in the sense of saying anybody can come, but exclusive in saying if you don't come, you don't get. These are all without faith and unable to please God. There are sects that claim to be true Christianity, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the modernist churches in our midst. They have an unbiblical view of God. They don't believe that he is as the Bible describes him. They depend on works, not faith, and therefore they're not pleasing to God. Of course, there are many who consider themselves Christian, who trust in works or in the church itself. They've been led astray in churches which have turned away from the Bible or simply failed to grasp the gospel in godly churches. And with misplaced faith, with unbiblical faith, cannot please God. We've already talked about that. All of these. And you can go through any list you want. All of it comes up against Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you do not trust in Christ as your Savior and your God, the one true God, with his Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, then you're on a false way. It's a measure. If you don't bow to him, walk with him, turn back to him when you drift, depend on him to cover your sin, your religion is false, however high sounding it may be. You have this measure. It doesn't matter how sincere you are in your beliefs. You know, you run a red light and you smash into another car. And in court you say, Your Honor, I was sincere in my belief that I had the right of way. You okay? You know what happens. It doesn't help that you were sincere because what matters is truth. The red light required you to stop, and all sincerity in the world does not make you right in failing to do so. No more does your sincere belief in some other than Jesus make you okay with God. Sincere commitment to what is untrue does not make it true. This text allows you to test every faith claim. One person will call you to worship Krishna instead of Christ, or Krishna is an avatar of Christ, or something like this. Without the faith described in Hebrews, it cannot please God. Another will claim salvation by obedience. Without faith? And you go down the list. When they come to you, ask yourself, as you talk to them, what do they say about pleasing God? And the standard is very simple. Without faith. The faith in Christ, which is described in Hebrews, it is impossible to please him. We have a standard of measurement. You know, when you see that very sharp division line, implied in it very heavily is the need to call the lost to faith. Look at it and see human need. Look back in the previous chapters and the condemnation of those who are without faith. We live in an age of toleration, and it's fashionable to say, well, they have their religion and I have mine, and it's impolite to butt into theirs. Theirs is as good as mine. They have a good right to whatever they want to believe just as much as I do. You know, you can't get in, you can't bug them about their beliefs. But the fact is, their religion won't save them. Without faith in the one true God, it's impossible to please God. And we have to recognize that it's cruel and hateful to fail to tell the unbelievers the way of salvation. Whether they're atheists or pagans or just indifferent, to be silent is letting them dive into a pool, like letting them dive into a pool filled with frenzied man-eating sharks. Would you do that? Just because they believed that they were nice, placid goldfish? I hope not. It's cruel and hateful to be silent when you have the opportunity to tell them the one way of salvation. You need to watch for good opportunities. You can't just ram it down people's throats and force them to believe. You have to find a good way to talk to them about salvation in Christ. That means usually getting to know them, or getting involved with them in some way so that you have an find and see the opportunity. But you need to be watching for that opportunity and grabbing it when you have the chance to talk to them. It's cruel and hateful not to send missionaries where you can't commonly go. It's cruel and hateful to send missionaries who are not concerned for this gospel truth. We need to be concerned for those who cannot please God and are in desperate strait because of that. You need to think very clearly. The text makes plain that they are lost without faith. It means they may go to hell because we fail to speak to them. It's not just that they will have some pain and troubles. That would be unpleasant, but not so desperate. It's not even just that they'll be snuffed out and vanish. That would be very unpleasant, but it's still not that desperate. But the penalty is hell. The penalty is eternal torment apart from God, cut off from all that's good. And their end is in God's hands, always. But we will bear guilt if we don't tell them when we have opportunity to do so. We're directed here to consideration of faith. Not faith in some blurry general sense. It's easy. Faith in Jesus Christ as He is unveiled in this book. The Lord of Lords, far above even the angels. The exact representation of God because He is God. The Creator and Master of all that exists apart from Himself. The only way of access to God. Our Savior who paid Himself for our sins. Who paid what no lesser being could possibly pay. Who saves completely every one of His people. Not an intellectual faith, believing these truths about Jesus and settling for that, but receiving Jesus as your God and your Savior, walking with Him, following Him, obeying Him, resting in Him, trusting Him to care for you, to save you, to sustain you, loving Him, living for Him. That faith is basic to our really making sense of this world, to our understanding what God has made and grasping spiritual realities as well as the material realities in the world. More important, it's essential to pleasing God. Look to see your own need. You cannot please God no matter what you do without faith. You can't please God by worship. You can't please God by church going, by good deeds. Without faith, if you've never done so, come to Christ. Look and see your need and come to Christ. Put your trust in Him. Find life and peace with God in Christ. And then you can please God in all you do. And as you see that, great division. See the need of all the unbelievers around you and search out and take your opportunities to call them to Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our failures, for our light faith or lack of faith, first of all, for our indifference, our failure to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you and your service, and renew and cleanse us if there are some here who don't know you yet. Grant that they may see sharply their need, see that great dividing line, and realize that until they come to trust in you, they cannot please you. If they do not please you, then they face a terrible judgment. Show them your Son Jesus in all his grandeur and all his love and kindness, and draw them to Christ now, Lord, we pray. And take each one of us who knows you and, Lord, show us the need to walk with you in a way we never have before, to be close to you, to serve you more diligently, to live for you more eagerly, to love you more thoroughly, to trust you more completely, and build us in faith, and forgive us for our failure to talk to those around us when we had opportunity, Lord, and give us the grace to look with eyes of love and concern and compassion, even to those who are bitter enemies. Look for opportunities to talk to them about Christ and to tell them the way of salvation. Give us the grace to find the right words, good words, to live a life which enhances those words. And grant that we may be your agents in seeing many drawn to Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.